you all would grab your bulletin and look at the front of that bulletin this morning, there's a character that is copied on the front of your bulletin this morning. And does anybody recognize the language? Chinese. All right. Chinese. One of those Asian countries. Okay. It's Chinese. So that picture is what's called an ideogram. It's a symbol that is formed from two separate words. And when you take those two separate words, they actually form a third word. So this Chinese symbol in your bulletin is a symbol for the word that is also listed on the front of your bulletins, the word crisis. Crisis is something that every single one of us faces. And if you're old enough, you have faced many, 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 many crises in your life. Now, when you hear that word, what is the first thought that pops into your mind? Is it positive or negative? When you hear the word crisis. I have asked that question hundreds of times to hundreds of different people in multiple scenarios and ministry environments, and I've gotten the same answer 100% of the time. When they hear the word crisis, they think negative. Well, when I looked at this for the first time many, many years ago, I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and the definition for the word crisis is a decisive or crucial moment. A decisive or crucial moment. When I read that, it just like jumped off the page at me. I thought, well, that's not positive or negative. I think I might have told this story to a few of you in the past, but there was a hermit that lived up on a mountain, and two boys wanted to trick this man. He was known in the region around that mountain as somebody, he was almost a savant. He was viewed as being very wise, and he always had insight that would go deeper and beyond what people thought he was capable of going. And so these two young boys caught this baby bird and said, man, let's go to the old hermit up in the cabin, and what we'll do is we'll put this baby bird in our hands, and we'll ask him, I am holding a baby bird. You tell me, is this baby bird alive or is it dead? And if they say the baby bird is alive, we'll squeeze it and crush it and we'll kill the bird and we'll prove him wrong. And so they went up to this hermit's cabin and they knocked on the door. And one of the young men that was holding that bird said, you tell me, you're supposed to be very wise, you tell me, is this baby bird that I hold in my hand alive, or is this baby bird dead? And that wise old hermit looked at him and said, it is whatever you choose it to be. Crisis is a decisive and crucial moment. Is there anyone here that has ever faced a crisis in your life and you did not know what the outcome would be? I believe God is looking at us today and he's saying, you are faced right now with a crisis moment in your life, and it is, the outcome will be largely what we choose it to be. You say, well, how can that be? We don't know the end from the beginning like Jesus does. I believe the key indicator on how we face and how we come out of that crisis moment is based on whether we face it with fear or with faith. The definition of crisis, a decisive or crucial moment, reveals that a crisis moment is not inherently positive or negative, but in this Chinese ideogram, this picture, this image that you have on the front of your bulletin, I said it was two words that formed a third word, and the third word that image describes or reveals to us is the word crisis. But there are two words that make up that element and make up that image. And those two words that form the word crisis are danger or opportunity. Danger or opportunity. Two seemingly opposite words. But when they are brought together, they form a decisive and crucial moment in each and every one of our lives that forces us to say, I am going to respond in faith that God is bigger than this crucial and defining moment, and that he has a plan and he has a purpose, or I'm going to say he's smaller than this defining moment in my life, this crisis moment, and I'm going to respond in fear, and I'm going to step back from the opportunity that is in front of me because I'm going to view it as dangerous and I'm going to shrink back. It is what we choose it to be. About 15 years ago, Robbie and I were pastoring back in our hometown, and I was in this place where I was wanting to decide, okay, where am I going with my financial future? And so Robbie and I had quite a bit of equity in our home at that time. And so we called a financial planner to come to our house, and we got advice from him. At that time, Robbie and I both were focused on health insurance, life insurance, retirement plan, all these different things, until the Holy Spirit just kind of said, okay, enough of that, and he kind of wrecked our life. But in that moment, I say that fondly, he wonderfully wrecked our life. He changed our plans, let me put it that way. And I said to this financial planner, I said, I need to know your advice on what to do with this equity that we have in our home, because I was feeling this strong compulsion to invest this money. And I was doing, as an amateur, I was doing some research on commodities and futures and things like that, and I was looking at oil. And at that time, everything that I was reading, everything that I was studying was saying that if you invest in this, you're going to make a lot of money. So I brought this financial planner, this expert, into our home, and I said, look, we've got X amount of thousands of dollars of equity in our home. If I pull that equity out and I invest in oil, I said, everything inside of me is saying I can make lots of money. And he said, man, don't do it. Crisis moment, danger, opportunity. He said, don't do it. I said, but everything I'm reading, everything way down deep inside of me says that if I invest in this, it will pay off. He said, don't do it. Don't do it. He said, you need to make a safe decision. And he said, this investment that you make in a safe place to put your money will bear long-term fruit, and it's far less dangerous. So I went with the expert. I said, man, you're right. 30 days later, if I had invested the amount of money that I wanted to invest, I would have made $23,000 in 30 days. Instead, I made less than $50,000. You say, well, wait a minute, Doug. Suppose you had done the opposite and lost all of that money. What if? What if? On Wednesday, October 13th, 2009, Robbie and I were faced with another crisis moment. Did we stay with what was comfortable? Did we stay in a scenario that was safe and the opposite of dangerous? Or did we respond in faith to follow the Lord's leading into a place we had never been? No people, no friends, no support. Did we take that crisis moment as an opportunity as opposed to a dangerous risk that was not worth taking? And we decided to step out in faith and pursue an opportunity that appeared by all human logic and reasoning to have been a bad choice. But in our spirit, we knew that we made a decision, a response to the leading of the Holy Spirit, that we said, we trust you more than our human logic, more than our human resources, more than all of the things around us that says, that screamed out to us, do not do this. The danger was still very much present, but the opportunity to trust God more fully made the decision worth the risk. So I want to ask you, how about you today? How many occasions can you look back on and think about where you might be now had you made a different decision way back when? And I can guarantee you every one of you can think of something where you took the opportunity approach to that crisis and it didn't pay off, or you took the danger approach and you realized you made a bad decision. All of us are making decisions over the course of life. Sometimes they don't pay off. But what I want us to understand, and I believe what God wants us to understand, is when He places an opportunity in front of us, there is going to be danger. There's going to be danger. And if we constantly respond to that danger by saying, man, it's not worth the risk. I would rather lean to my own logic and reasoning. I would rather lean to my own understanding. We are going to miss out on this place of faith where God shows up in a way where no human being ever could. And that brings him honor and glory to a degree that nothing else but faith would open the door to. We've all faced decisive and crucial moments, financially, emotionally, relationally, and spiritually, and every crisis moment will induce one of two responses, faith or fear. I want you to think of this. I'm going to give you a quote, and I want you to think about it. The opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. The opportunity of a lifetime must be seized within the lifetime of the opportunity. Every opportunity has a lifespan. Some opportunities have a longer lifespan. Some are almost instantaneous and they're over. And God, I believe, is calling each and every one of us as men and women to take a step of faith and to come into a place where if Jesus doesn't show up, there's going to be an utter and absolute failure. You know, we all are very familiar of the story of Peter. Robbie and I were having a conversation with Joyce and Bruce. And by the way, Bruce stepped up. Ole has been, hey, don't give him any holy kisses today, okay? He's getting better. But Bruce stepped up, and I said, man, we're in a jam. Derek's out of town. Ole's not feeling well. Would you come and run the soundboard? And he was like, yeah, I've never seen that before. I have no idea, but I'll be there with bells and whistles. Love it. Ty stepped up this week. He said, man, I'll help out with worship team today. And so they had their own little mini crisis moments, okay? And they responded in faith, all right? But what do you do when the opportunity of a lifetime requires you to take a step of faith that removes you from your comfort zone? And you know going in that if Jesus doesn't show up, it's going to be an utter and absolute failure. Peter, and we were talking to Bruce and Cheryl about this last night. He was in the boat. Storm was raging. They see this form out there. Is this a ghost? What's going on? And they realized it was Jesus. And Peter cried out and he said, if it is you, tell me to come. Come on. It's me. And I want you to put yourself in the place where Peter was in that boat. I was raised on the Chesapeake Bay, and so for several years I actually made my living as a waterman, crabbing and oystering and doing things like that. And they had on the side of every workboat what was called a washboard. And a washboard typically was, 8 to 16 inches, depending on the size of the boat. And I want you to think if you were in a boat like the workboat I just described and you were Peter and you said, if that's you, Jesus, tell me to come, and you heard Jesus say come, would you have climbed over the boat like this? Or would you have done what I believe Peter did and planted his hand on that washboard? I believe with all my heart he planted his hand on the side of that boat and he jumped over it because he heard Jesus come. He said, heard Jesus say, come. But then he did what all of us have done. He started looking at his circumstances. Man, that wind's blowing hard. These waves are big. And he began to sink. Crisis moment. I want to read out of a passage of Scripture in Numbers that I believe this story probably describes a crisis moment for the people of Israel maybe more than any other one story in Scripture, and there are lots of them. But in Numbers 13, we're going to start reading at verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, everyone a chief among them. So these weren't nobodies, these were leaders. So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran according to the command of the Lord, all of them men who were heads of the people of Israel. And these were their names. And so I'm not going to read verses 5 through 16 because it just goes into great detail about who these men were. But then in verses 17 through 24, there's a record of all the dangers and opportunities that the spies discovered. And they knew would be waiting for them in the promised land. There were grapes there so large that two men had to put one cluster of them on a stick and carry them on a pole between them. That's how big this cluster of grapes was. Opportunity. Crisis moment. Ooh, what an opportunity. Look at the size of these grapes. On the downside, there were giants as proportionately large as the grapes. Danger. The giant grapes represented huge potential blessings, but the giant men represented huge battles that must be fought in order to experience and capitalize on those blessings. So let's now jump down to verse 25 in Numbers 13. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And so they had these grapes hanging on this pole. There was also, the Bible talks about that there were pomegranates and figs as well that they brought back. So they're describing this amazing potential that was there waiting on them. I'm going to read verse 27 again. And they told him, they told Moses, "And we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." Verse 28. However. Okay, good stuff there. Really amazing opportunity there. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there, and I'll more on that in a minute. The Amalekites dwelt in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it." Then the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report. A bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim," the sons of, and that's referring to the sons of Anak who came from the Nephilim. "And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." We viewed ourselves as grasshoppers, and they viewed us the same exact way. You're no one, you're nothing. So many theologians believe the descendants of Anak were the offspring of the fallen angels and human women, that these fallen angels came together with the human women of that time. I would encourage you to do some study in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And these unholy relationships through fallen angels and human women produced giants that caused all this fear among the 10 spies. You say, wait a minute, is this like science fiction? Read it. Study it. Read the scripture. I don't know. I'm just telling you what the professionals say, all right? Numbers 14, 1 through 4. "Then all the congregation raised a loud cry." Now again, they came back with a bad report. You had two spies, Joshua and Caleb. All right? "Then the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, 'Would that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" The book of Exodus is talking about this same story, and the children of Israel cried out to Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, "Were there no graves in Egypt? Why do you bring us out here? There were no graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out to the desert to die?" Do you hear what they're saying? You brought us out here to die, and we don't trust God, and we've got a crisis moment that we're facing right now, and there's danger and there's opportunity. Man, the danger is bigger than the opportunity. We don't want any parts of that. And what they were really saying was, it doesn't matter that God has promised to give us this land. It doesn't matter. Our circumstances are bigger than the God who called us to this place. Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or we wish that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back. Danger, opportunity. Danger is too great. Let's go back. Let's turn back. This was a crisis moment for the Israelites. They were so afraid about moving forward that they were willing to go back to Egyptian slavery. They weren't just saying, let's go back to Egypt. We would rather be slaves than take the radical risk and the opportunity that comes with it to be completely trustworthy of our God. Say, we're going to give our trust totally and completely to our Lord because His word means something. We'd rather be slaves. So according to historians, there were between 600,000 and 1 million Israelites in the wilderness. Do you know how many people trusted God over that 600,000? Between that 600,000 and 1 million people, how many people actually wanted to trust God to move forward simply because they believed in His word? Four. Moses, Aaron, Joshua, and Caleb. Four out of between 600,000 and 1 million by most historic accounts. Verse 5 of Numbers 14, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. In Scripture, when people started ripping their clothes, man, it was absolute crisis. It was absolute crisis in that moment. And they said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. They're bread for us. We're going to consume them. Then all the congregation said, to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel, and the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? Listen to verse 12. This is God speaking. I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than them. And God is speaking to the four. You four trust me. And if this is what my power means to the other 999,996, then I'm going to bless you. And I'm going to pour out my wrath on those who said, I don't trust you, Jehovah. I don't trust you. Can you see the negative impact that the 10 spies had on God's people? Do you realize the microscopically small number of people that said, no, we don't want to trust God, how it impacted hundreds of thousands? Just a few naysayers. The danger is too great. We don't want to go that direction. We don't want to step out in faith. God's not big enough. But can you also see how differently God responded to the crowd as opposed to how he responded to the core? There were four men that were there that were the heartbeat. The human heartbeat of what God desired to breathe into an entire nation. Let's go down now to Numbers 14, verse 13. But Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it. So I'm going to go back to verse 12. I will strike them with a pestilence and disinherit them. I will make of you, Moses, Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. But verse 13, but Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land that you've promised to give us. Those people have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people, for you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. He's killed them in the wilderness because he wasn't strong enough. Do you hear what's going on here? Moses is saying, God, you can't do this. God can do whatever he wants, but a man said, God, you can't, God. Why am I bringing this up? Do you see what prayer does? Prayer will change a direction that God has determined. I'm going here. And when we care enough to say, I believe how big you are. I trust your word. I trust your promises. And what you say to me is faithful and true and good and pure. And I can build my life on it. See, one man interceding for hundreds of thousands. And now please let the power of the Lord be great, as you have promised, saying, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. I mean, you go back to when they were still slaves, man. God's not good. Oh, no, God. What are you? Oh, God's awesome. Oh, God, I can't believe you let me. Oh, God is so good. God, I can't believe you've done this to me. On and on and on and on and on. And you know what? I read this story and I think, you people are morons. And then I think, so are we. We are too. We're faithless at times. Fear overwhelms us and it predetermines very often our decisions. I read these stories in Scripture when I was younger. I'd read through them and think, what is wrong with you people? And then before the thought was out of my mind, I would respond to fear in some way. So Moses is crying out, man, your love is amazing. It's steadfast. You've forgiven these people over and over again. Verse 20, then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. Are you kidding me? Hundreds of thousands of disobedient people said, forget this man, I'll be a slave. Clearly, God, you're not big enough to fulfill your promise and give us this land. I have pardoned according to your word. That is a crazy verse. Crazy good. Crazy awesome. Verse 21, but truly as I live and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice. None of them shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despise me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land in which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. And now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way to the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, how long shall this wicked congregation grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead body shall fall in the wilderness. And of all your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Two guys. I say, man, that's a harsh scripture, Doug. Could you just, man, why didn't you just kind of skip over that? That happens too often in churches all across this nation today. Let's not read the hard stuff. Let's not read the truths that would require me to examine myself and hold myself accountable to be obedient to the things that God has asked of me. Our Heavenly Father is faithful. He's loving. He is kind. And Solomon said in the book of Proverbs, the Father chastens those whom he loves. He's a just God. He's righteous. And as a God who is righteous, a God who is the personification of justice, he cannot look the other way at radical disobedience and hardness of heart, who says, I don't care what you've promised, God, I'm doing my own thing. He's wanting to reveal to us that if we are faithful, there are good things that wait for us. And if we are faithless, there's a price to pay for that. Now, he's a God, we now live under the age of grace, and he is quick to forgive and slow to anger. He is a God who loves us desperately, and he's going to give us opportunities after opportunities after opportunities, but he wants us to love him so much that when he gives opportunity and danger at the same time, we will choose opportunity out of faith, not danger out of fear. It is so easy in our religious culture today to say, you know what, I don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. I don't want to say something that may cause someone to not like me or not be pleased with me. I don't know about you guys. I don't want to say something that makes God not pleased with me. He's eternal. James says this life is but a vapor. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away. 60, 70, 80, 90, maybe 100 years if you're blessed. And it's over. But eternity is millions times millions times millions times millions times millions times millions, and it's still going to just be started. Who do you want to be faithful to? Do you want to win a popularity contest? Do you want to take a poll and make a decision based on how many votes are cast? I'm not interested in opinion polls. I want to know what Jesus is asking of me. And I want you to respond to say, God, whatever you're asking of me, I want to say yes, and I want to say thank you to whatever it is, because you're good and your plans for me are perfect. Is it possible that God has brought you? Is it possible that God has brought us? Is it possible that God has brought you and me and this body of believers to a divinely orchestrated crisis? Somebody define crisis for me. A decisive or crucial moment. It's not just possible, folks. I believe it's reality. I believe he has brought us to a crisis moment. What are we going to do in the crisis moment? What Satan calls danger, God calls opportunity. What God calls opportunity, Satan calls danger. I believe when God stirs something within the heart of an individual, within the heart of a man or a woman or a young person. I believe the devil sits wherever it is he's sitting and goes, oh no. And he turns up the heat. And very often, then what we as Christ followers say is, oh no, and we back away. I made probably the dumbest statement I've ever made in my life about 23 years ago. And it was a season in my life where I was going after God so hard. And my mindset was, if you get in my way, I'm going to run over you because I want to be where Jesus is. And that was a bad mindset. It wasn't loving. It wasn't kind. But man, I wanted to be smack in the bullseye of whatever God's plan was for me. And nobody was going to stop me from getting there. And I made this stupid statement that I can never, ever take back. And the statement I made standing on the platform at Bay Country Church in Cambridge, Maryland, I said, I want my name to be known in hell. And God and Satan both said, okay. And I can't tell you the amount of times I wish I had not made that statement. But I can't take it back because I still feel the way that I feel. I want God to be so honored by my life and by my devotion to pursue Him. And I want Him to be honored by your life and your life and your life and your life and your life to say, Jesus, wherever you're leading me, here I am. Like Isaiah said, here I am, send me. Send me. And when you do that, you immediately walk right into that sovereignly orchestrated crisis moment. And you're going to be faced repetitively, over and over and over, danger or opportunity. And the reality is, you'll find both that are interwoven and interconnected at all times. See, you don't need courage in the absence of fear. If fear is not there, courage is irrelevant. And I believe God is calling us to a place where we step out, and I want to ask you to stand right now. I'd like to ask the worship team if they would come forward. I want to ask you, where are you? Where are you in this moment? If you're not in a crisis right now, you're just coming out of one. And if you're not just coming out of one, you need to get ready because you're coming into one. It's just the nature of life. Crisis is an automatic thing. It's on a rotating cycle. But I believe the crisis that each and every one of us are facing right now is an opportunity to say, God, you have laid something on my heart that's bigger than me. See, if you're doing something right now that is not bigger than you, do you really need Jesus to accomplish it? I believe that God is stirring something in His people today. But it's a remnant. It's a remnant of people. I don't believe every person who names Jesus as Lord and Savior really is pursuing a place of radical faith in their relationship with Him. I just don't believe it's happening. There's always just a few. Read it. It's never the crowd that all just genuinely sells out to Jesus. It's typically a small remnant. But is there something that God is laying on your heart, a spiritual crisis, a decisive or crucial moment? Are you in a decisive and crucial moment in your life right now where God is stirring you to do something, to trust Him, to step out into a place of faith, to go beyond where you have been, into a place where you know that if Jesus does not show up, you cannot accomplish it. You can't do it without Him. Is there anyone in this place that would say, there are some things that God is laying on my heart and I'm scared to death to try it? Is that, I see one hand. Is there anybody else? I see another hand. I see another hand. I see another hand. Anybody else? Something that I know God is laying on my heart and I can't do it and it scares me spitless. I cannot do it. I believe with all of my heart, if you're in that place and God is saying, I got something for you, but you're really, really, really seriously going to have to trust me. I believe if we will say yes to Jesus in that moment, crazy stuff will happen in this county and beyond. Heavenly Father, I am crying out to you right now on behalf of myself and my wife and my kids and on behalf of my church family here, New Life Fellowship. I am crying out to you, God, and I'm asking you in this crisis moment, help us to respond in faith and to no longer give in to the fear that people will speak, you can't do that, you can't do that. That's dangerous, that's a mistake, don't go there. Don't say that, don't engage with those people, don't do it. God, I'm asking you that you will fill the enemy's mouth with rocks and cover it with duct tape so we can't even hear those lies. But God, if you've got in store for us to hear them, but to trust what we've heard from you in a greater way, then God, give us the strength to overcome those lies that we hear so clearly moment by moment every day. To say, Jesus, you're bigger. You are bigger and we trust you. God, there were five or six hands that went up that indicated that you are speaking something into their hearts and into their lives that is bigger than what they can do on their own. God, I'm asking for you to pour out your gift of faith and that you will cause them to cultivate that gift of faith by digging into your word. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I pray that we'd start getting into the word and even read it out loud, that we can hear your promises going into our ear gate and down into our spirit, and that we would believe that those words that you have spoken. Say, Jesus, you are bigger and I trust you. God, I thank you for doing what we can't. Pour yourself out on this church. God, set this place on fire from heaven. That we would be purified and made right before you. And that we would leave this building and be the men and women that you've called us to be. God, we give you honor and glory and praise in Jesus' name.